If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We are in the final stretch of our study here. And let's read together verses 13. Let's read verses 10 to 17. Beginning verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our focus this morning will be on that second half of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Before we begin, Pastor Bradshaw, again, thank you for filling in last week. Really appreciate it. It's good to get a breath of air. And it also makes me think a lot more about the text that we're in. So bear with me this morning. It might go on a little bit. But we have been studying the armor of God for a few weeks now. And we come to the end of Paul's illustration here in verse 17 of armor. But since it's been a little while, allow me to provide a quick review of where we have been. Verse 10 begins Paul's final exhortation in this epistle. He calls the church to stand, to be strong, to stand firm. And this exhortation spans all the way down from verse 10 all the way down to verse 20. There are three essential truths that the church must grasp if we are to be a people who bring glory to God. The first is that we must stand firm in God's strength. Stand firm in God's strength. Beloved, we are sojourners in this world. And on our own, the odds are stacked against us. We struggle with a real devil, with demons that are going to take every opportunity they can to knock us off our stride. And not only do we face them, we also face the world and the devil's system everywhere we go. There's also the unredeemed part of us, the flesh, that draws us into sin. If we have any hope of standing and remaining faithful to the end, we must be completely dependent, continually relying upon the Lord's strength, the might of his strength, not our own. That's the first truth. Stand firm in the Lord's power. Stand firm in the Lord's power. Second truth, which we're still exploring, is that we must stand firm in the Lord's provisions. This truth began in verse 17. This is what it looks like to stand firm. First, we are equipped with truth. That God's truth is the belt. It holds everything together. We are also equipped with righteousness and the gospel of peace. Because the Lord has given us the gift of his righteousness, we have the ability to live a practically righteous life. And also remember the gospel that has brought us peace between. Remember the gospel that has brought us peace between us and God. That sense of true peace then gives us the ability to maintain peace with each other. Beloved, if we know and if we understand that God is not at war with us anymore, and he has forgiven all of our trespasses, why would we then refuse to forgive each other, refuse to be at peace with other believers? For us to be at war with one another would give the devil an advantage. He would breach the walls, tear down the church. In addition to those things, we take up the shield of faith, with which we have the ability to extinguish the flaming arrows, these flaming darts of the evil one. Then the helmet of salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And though Satan and our conscience might accuse us and condemn us, we are to stand firm with this helmet. We are to stand firm knowing our Savior has bought us and he will keep us to glory. Finally, this morning, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, no part of this armor is more important than the others. Each is vital. Each is necessary. They all come together because they're one. It's one package. Using this illustration of armor, Paul has been saying the same thing in different ways. But as I thought about this particular piece, I began to wonder how important is the Word of God to our lives. According to the 2025 State of Theology survey between Ligonier and Lifeway, 100% of professing evangelicals that took the survey agreed with this statement. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Wonderful. Despite this, 47% agreed that God accepts worship from all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 100% agree the Bible is the highest authority. 47% agreed that God accepts worship from pagan religions. One thing we learn from those numbers is that people will often give lip service to the Bible, but their hearts have not been seized by the truth. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. These days, beloved, we have little to no reason, especially in our country, not to know what the Bible says. We have all kinds of tools that help us to understand and know God's Word. We have technology that will put a massive library of theological works in your pocket. Yet we hardly take the time to do what Psalm 1 says and meditate on the law of Yahweh. So the question that we have before us this morning, beloved, is this: how important is God's word to your life? Are you clinging to it? Are you using it? If the church is to stand firm, we must know this piece of armor, and we must know how to wield it. So let's begin with some historical context, as we've done with the other pieces. The word that Paul uses for sword, there's second half of verse 17. It's a common sword that every Roman soldier would carry. There's another Greek word for sword that is typically thought of as the larger broadsword. John uses that word for the broadsword in Revelation several times. But the particular word Paul uses in Ephesians 6 is thought to refer more to the short sword. It's about 2 inches wide, about 2 feet long. In Matthew 26, verse 47, it tells us that the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus, they had these short swords and clubs. Peter had this kind of sword. This is the kind of sword that Peter used to chop off the ear of the high priest's slave. Matthew 26:51. And while one could use this sword for hacking and slashing, that wasn't really the most effective way to get your enemy. The most effective way to stop your enemy would be to thrust, to stab. Cutting your opponent they'd likely survive, but even a 2-inch stab could prove to be fatal. Arrows and javelins, these fiery darts, you know, they're thrown indiscriminately in the air. They land wherever they will, but using a sword in hand-to-hand combat in close quarters, well, this is much more personal. You see the enemy right in front of you. Now you have to be much more careful and skillful as you wield the weapon, which is both defensive and offensive. And that's the picture that Paul seems to be painting for us. This deadly combat, this close quarters combat that the Roman sword brings to mind is what Paul wants us to think about as we consider the Christian's warfare. So then what is the Christian's sword? Well, first, notice the source. Notice the source of our sword. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. Not the sword which is the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. We're not slaying anyone in the Spirit. We're not wielding the Spirit of God. Rather, we are to receive something that the Spirit of God has himself forged in the holy fires of truth. He has inspired it. He is the source. Regarding the inspiration of Scripture, John Wesley writes, "The Bible must have been written by God or good men or bad men or good angels or bad angels. But bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written by God, who by his Holy Spirit inspired men to record his words using the human instrument to communicate his truth." That is consistent with the testimony of Scripture itself. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. "First of all, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 2 Timothy 3:16, familiar verse for us, Paul writes, "All Scripture is God breathed." So here's a question. Did the human authors know that they were writing God's word? Did the human authors know that they were writing God's word? Were they convinced that their writings came with divine authority? Yes. Peter makes that exceptionally clear from his verse that we read. But listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." He says, 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Paul, Peter, they understood that God was using them and the other apostles to give divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant revelation. And because it is inspired by God, it is perfect. We don't need to add to it. Psalm 19 thunders, "The law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. The precepts of Yahweh are right. The commandment of Yahweh is pure." By the way, while we're here, if you are looking for a church that honors the Holy Spirit, if you are looking for a church that is truly Spirit-filled, look for a church that expounds the Word of God, that declares, "Thus says the Lord." And it goes no further. It does not add to God's promises. It does not take away from God's promises. It doesn't advocate for the Passion Translation. What a tragedy it truly is when men who are supposed to be ministers to God's people get up on Sunday morning and they read a Bible verse and then go on a string tangent, putting together this series of personal anecdotes that have nothing to do with the scripture at hand or the Bible at all. What a tragedy it is when men stand in pulpits and instead of using God's word to make Him glorious, to lift high our Savior, they turn and flatter people so that their pride, their egos are puffed up and they soar higher than the Tower of Babel. What a tragedy, what an irony it is for those who claim to be Spirit-filled churches to close their Bibles and throw the people into a frenzy, whipping them up with droning music and repetitious, nonsensical prayers, whipping the people up to be like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. A church or ministry with a high view of the Holy Spirit is a church that has a high view of Scripture. This high view of Scripture is then demonstrated to a commitment to the exposition of Scripture, a preaching of the Word, because the Spirit cannot be divided from His inspired text. This is what does the work. The church doesn't need any more men without this conviction. The German reformer Martin Luther clung to the authority of the Spirit-inspired word when at the Diet of Worms he was asked to recant his teachings against the Roman Catholic Church, and his response was crystal clear. "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand." Beloved, will you also stand? Will you also stand on the Spirit-inspired Word? Well, you say, "Well, yes, I am willing to stand, but how effective? How effective is God's word? Can we have confidence that God's word works? Or are some of those men who are right to resort to a string of anecdotes and personal storytelling with a hint of biblical morals on a Sunday morning? After all, they argue, most people are searching for something relevant. Most people are searching for something relevant, and the scripture, well, you know, it's just too old. It's an antique. And people can't understand it. And people can't sit through an hour exposition. How silly of us, beloved, to put away our Bible just because the culture says your sword isn't sharp. We're not even sure if it's real. It's too old. It's not useful. Here, use these worldly methods instead. And Mr. Worldly Wise comes with his worldly wisdom. No, beloved, God's word is sufficient. It is sufficient. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This blade cuts you as no other blade can. This blade is sharper than a razor. This blade is sharper than a surgeon's knife. This blade comes from heaven. If you are cut with this blade, it will not expose your organs. It exposes your very soul, your immaterial self. It penetrates deep. It does not draw blood. It draws out your thoughts and your intentions. And it is not only an instrument that wounds, it is one that heals." Again, Psalm 19, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. In the Gospels, Peter uses his sword in Gethsemane to try to defend Jesus. But in Acts chapter 2, he found a much more effective sword. With this Spirit-inspired sermon, he pierces, the text says, his listeners' hearts so that they repent and believe the gospel. So effective is God's word that Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I love what Kent Hughes says here. He says that we need to face the truth. We are at war, and our razor-sharp weapon is God's word, and we are fools to keep it in the scabbard simply because our culture says it cannot cut. That is what the enemy wants us to believe. That is, that it is irrelevant and archaic and not understandable. So keep it in the sheath, where it is, of course, harmless. Around 1522, William Tyndale found himself dining with some local Catholic priests. One writer says that Tyndale witnessed firsthand the appalling biblical ignorance of the Roman Church. During the meal, Tyndale found himself in a debate with one of the priests, and John Fox records the event in his Book of Martyrs. But this priest blasphemously said, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. We were better to be without God's laws than the popes." In other words, put the sword away, Tyndale. John Fox writes, "Master Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal and not bearing that blasphemous saying, replied, 'I defy the Pope and all his laws,' and added, 'If God spared him life, ere many years he would cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope.'" Beloved, take great confidence. Take great confidence in God's gift to you. And don't let Mr. Worldly Wise or the hordes of hell convince you that God's word is not enough for you. It is not enough for your soul. Don't let anyone tempt you to believe you cannot understand this book, so you might as well put it down. Now, we've seen the source of our sword. It is the Spirit-inspired word, and it is effective. But I want us to look a little more closely at what Paul is saying here. Paul commands us with the same verb at the top of verse 17, receive, or your translation might say take. Receive the helmet of salvation, take the helmet of salvation, and receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We do need a broad working of Scripture, a broad knowledge of Scripture as a whole. But it seems Paul is calling us to adopt a more precise and a more skillful approach when we take up the sword. There are two Greek terms for word, as in word of God. The one used most frequently in the New Testament is logos. Everyone is familiar with that word. The other word used only 68 times is rhema. For the most part, these words are interchangeable. But depending on the context, they could have distinct nuances. For example, the Greek scholar William Mounts says, whereas logos often designates the Christian proclamation as a whole, rhema usually relates to individual words or utterances. So logos, think big picture, big body of doctrine, and rhema is more specific, more short phrases, verse, you could say, a couple words. And that seems to be the sense in which Paul is using here, this rhema word. This is the context of our spiritual battle. You know, last week, Pastor Bradshaw mentioned that when we sin, we have to detach ourselves from the word of God. And I'm paraphrasing, but he mentioned that, you know, we sin and we have various Bible verses being thrown our way. Various Bible verses coming to mind, trying to get you away from the sin. Well, what do? You grab one of these verses and you hack this temptation to pieces. You hack it, hack the sin to pieces. We see Jesus do this very thing in the wilderness. The devil comes, he tempts Jesus in several ways. And each time, Jesus defends himself and counters with specific statements from Deuteronomy. And these, we don't have a whole lot of time, we don't have time to get into it, but these verses in Deuteronomy relate to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Whereas they fail in their temptations, Jesus stands strong as he clings to the word of God. He uses it, he brings it to mind, he puts it in his heart, and he wounds his foe, and the tempter retreats. Bunyan uses the same illustration. As Christian does battle with Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation, Apollyon knocks Christian down to the ground. He's been throwing his arrows, he's been throwing his darts. Christian's knocked down, he loses his sword. And Apollyon is about to pounce on Christian and give the final death blow. And Christian reaches for his sword. Bunyan says that he brings this verse to mind. It's Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. And with that, he pierces Apollyon. And Apollyon is wounded to retreat. And then Christian sees this is another opportunity. So then he quotes a verse in Romans 8 and stabs him again, and the enemy flees. Now, having said that, how can we skillfully use this weapon? You know, am I saying We just need to take a verse a day, like it's a pill, keep the devil away. It's much more than that. Our faith is not just intellectual. It doesn't just reside in intellectual thought. Our faith rules our hearts. It rules your inner being. Your heart, your soul, these words used interchangeably. It rules you, the inner you. It takes root. It penetrates. And it changes our desires. It changes our affections. It moves our volition. As with the helmet of salvation, let's take a moment to look at some of Satan's devices and remedies as we wield the sword. By no means is this an exhaustive list. These are just three devices that I think are pretty common to us. The first is the temptation to love the world. First device is the temptation to love the world. Second device is the temptation to discontentment. And the third is the temptation to pride. First, love the world. Second, discontentment. Third, pride. Let's consider the first. How often are we tempted to love the present world we live in? To be influenced by the world's standards? How many of us picked up our phones this morning, our devices, and when we wake up, you doom scroll. That's what I'm told it's called now. You doom scroll. And many of us, while in that near catatonic state, are filled with or are sent all kinds of messages, scrolling to conform, being persuaded to conform to the world's opinions, to the world's habits, to the world's dress, to the world's tastes, to the world's philosophies, to the world's pleasures. Buy our products here at Vanity Fair. We have everything you need. We have everything you need. Come. Come live for yourself. Here we have honors. Here you can indulge in promotions, in titles, in kingdoms. Here visitors can also find free offers that include thefts. You can be offered murder, adulteries, perjuries, and all of them are available in various shades of blood red color. Here is where Thomas Brooks says that Satan draws the soul to sin by presenting the bait. Oh, but beloved, he hides the hook. This is where Adam fell. Instead of desiring God, he was tempted to rebel against him. Our parents were promised pleasure. In Genesis 3:4, you surely will not die. No, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. It was desirable. It was a delight. Brooks writes, here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that would certainly follow. What is the remedy then? What do we do when tempted with the world? Brooks writes, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. For this you have, and here he brings out the sword, or the one particular statement to use, he brings out Romans 12:9. He says, for this you have, Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil
cleave to that which is good. Now think about what that verse means. Abhor which is evil. Abhor the merchandise at Vanity Fair. Take this verse. Meditate on it. Abhor it. Hate evil with horror. Hate that which tries to defile you and your brothers and sisters with horror. Phinehas saw one of the sons of Israel bring a Midianite woman near to his brothers. He took a spear, went into the tent, and pierced both man and woman straight through, thus turning God's wrath away from Israel. Again, Thomas Brooks writes, Anselm used to say that if he should see the shame of sin on the one hand and the pains of hell on the other, and one must of necessity choose, he would rather be thrust into hell without sin than to go to heaven with sin. So great was Anselm's hatred and detestation of sin. It is our wisest and our safest course to stand at the furthest distance from sin, not to go near the house of the harlot, but to fly from all appearances of evil. When tempted with the world's ways, one way to overcome, beloved, is to remember that verse, abhor what is evil, flee far from it. Flee far from it. Second device, discontentment. That same smart device that tempts us to follow the world will also be used to tempt us to find discontentment as we are reminded of all our shortcomings and all the things we don't have. And it's not only on our screens, it's everywhere we go. We are constantly being bombarded with this message that there is something better than what you have, that you need to have this new shiny thing to be happy. You must have it. In his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, Thomas Watson, not to be confused with Brooks, Thomas Watson describes a man who is sick, saying that the sick man, he will sit upon his bed, and by he will lie down and get up. And when he is down, he is not quiet. First he turns on one side and then on the other. He's restless. This is just the emblem, he says, of a discontented spirit. The man is not sick, yet he is never well. Sometimes he likes a certain condition of life, and when he has it, he is not pleased. He is soon weary. And then he wants another condition of life. Beloved, don't forget that discontentment is that devilish device that aroused God's anger against the Israelites. In Numbers 11, 1 to 6, there the Israelites complain that they don't have enough food, that back in Egypt they had all kinds of delicacies. Back in their days of bondage, they could do this and that. Watson says the discontented person thinks everything he does for God is too much, and everything God does for him is too little. Everything that he does for God is too much, and everything that God does for him is too little. That is the discontented person. MacArthur here argues that discontentment says, God, I don't like what you're doing in my life. I don't like your plan. I don't trust your provision. And I'm not really sure about your promises. So discontent really is an attack on God, on his character, and on his word, and on his promise. And that is why the Bible marks sin as such an offense to him. Discontentment is a horrible sin. So how do we defend ourselves against this device, along with the first remedy to abhor evil, that which is evil, we should also cultivate a sense of gratitude. Go back to Ephesians 5:20.
And remember, one of the marks of being a Spirit-filled Christian, always giving thanks. A Christian sings. A Christian has a melody in his heart. A Christian lives a thankful life, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If the Christian who allows the Word of God to dwell richly in him or her will grow in contentment, because we know with absolute certainty that all things work together for good. We know that nothing comes into our lives without it first passing through the hand of God. We know, we are convinced that our Father in heaven is using every situation for good, to conform us to the Son, to conform us to Christ. And we know that God gives and that he takes away. And we still bless his name, because at the end of the day, we know that we don't deserve a single crumb of grace. But he provides for us anyway. Receive the blade, Christian. 1 Timothy 6, 7, 8, 7 through 9. For we have brought nothing into the world, Paul writes, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food for covering, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's what discontentment will do. Plunge you into ruin and destruction. Another thrust that pierces the sin of discontentment is the fact that we are God's adopted children. We are citizens of heaven. We have a future treasure. Remember, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is this, the whole chapter is this doxology where Paul blesses God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. God, our triune God, showers us with the richness of heaven. Heaven is our home. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We have been sealed. Heaven awaits. The celestial city awaits. The golden shores call us. Heaven is our home. We're only here for a short time. What good are these worldly possessions? Heaven is our home. And when we reach that glory of heaven, we will look back at every difficult time, at every time of lack, at every hard providence, and we will say it was all worth it. It was all worth it to receive our great joy and treasure, Christ. Third device Satan uses is, well, he tempts us with pride. He loves to puff us up with this sense of self-righteousness, because in that he sees image bearers acting just like him. Just like him. James 3, 14 and 15, it says that jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance are all demonic. 1 Timothy 3, 6 says that overseers are not to be new converts, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Thomas Brooks points out how Satan deviously uses this device. He says, by working them to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those who are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves.
In other words, we hear the whispers of justifying our own sin, saying, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Thank God I'm not like the tax collector. And this happens in a variety of ways in our relationships. We think more highly of ourselves than we should, and we look down, we condemn those who are sometimes closest to us. It might sound something like, well, I read my Bible for 3 hours in the morning every day. I wake up at 3 a.m. and I read my Bible for 3 or 4 hours sometimes. I pray more than my spouse. God must be more pleased with me. Or it could be, well, yeah, they read their Bible and pray more, but my attitude is much better. My attitude isn't as bad as theirs. Or, oh, I'm much more active in church ministries. I'm there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'm there all week. I've been through many more trials. I've come out with a greater faith. And while Brother Bob or Sister Susie over there is crying over a little inconvenience, I must be the more spiritual person here. Beloved, beware of the flatterer. Beware of the flatterer. He will puff you up, and when your pride comes, you will be caught in his net. And remember, pride comes before destruction. So what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Humility. Humility. When the temptation of pride comes, remember Ephesians 5:1, which was just read for us. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God and as beloved children and walk in love. Ephesians 5:21. Well, back to one. Be imitators of God as just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then Ephesians 5:21. Remember that the mark of a spirit-filled Christian is that he subjects himself to others. He subjects himself to others. He or she serves out of love. And so we're not here to exalt ourselves. We're here to serve. We're here to consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, there are many more devices and remedies that we could look at. But the point is that we must know our Bible and we must use it skillfully. Wield the sword. We must know it. We must read it. We must meditate on it. And by doing so, then you become skillful in your use of God's word for whatever temptation comes. The psalmist says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you." So take great care, beloved. Take great care for this. It is said that the missionary Hudson Taylor, he knew how important it was for God's word to be stored in his heart. During his travels in China, he was so convinced that prayer and Bible study were his lifeline, that though he was exhausted from the day's labor, those who traveled with him remember him screening off a corner of the room. They would all sleep in one big room. And he would screen off one of the corners of the poorest of inns. And while everyone was falling asleep, they would hear a match struck. And the flickering of candlelight told them that Hudson was pouring himself into his Bible and prayer from 2 to 4 a.m. It was important to him. Not because he was boastful and holding it over anybody, because it was his bread to eat. In John Calvin's commentary on Matthew 4, he takes note how Christ uses the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit during the temptation in the wilderness. And he makes the application that those who voluntarily throw away the armor and do not laboriously exercise themselves in the school of God deserve to be strangled at every instant by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed No other reason can be assigned why the fury of Satan meets with so little resistance and why so many are everywhere carried away by him, but that God punishes their carelessness and their contempt of his word. This is back in the 16th century. We have so much of God's word available to us today. Beloved, let us not be careless. Let us not be careless. Let us not grow weary. Let us not be deceived into thinking we cannot understand this book. We certainly can, by the grace of God. And so we look at Christ, beloved. We look at Christ, our divine warrior, who, when in the temptation, met each one and slayed each sin, living a perfect life, so that we, who are prone to fall into sin, who are prone to be knocked down, who are prone to loose our hands from the sword, can stand not in our strength, but in the strength of Christ. So stand firm, beloved, and resist in the evil day. Let's pray.